Good morning and welcome to worship. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Friday is the day that Jesus died, and it's Friday that brings forgiveness. It's Friday that brings salvation and grace and mercy. Sunday's unique because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and so it's the day that brings hope. It's the day that brings hope of bodily resurrection and eternal life with our Lord and all of his people. And so thank you for being here this morning. Our guests, we're very humbled that you've joined us, and we pray that you'll have a good morning with us and that you come back and be with us again. We will have a prayer and scripture reading, and then we'll begin our worship. Let's pray together. To you, our God and our King, we give praise this morning on the Lord's Day, the day that you powerfully raised Jesus from the dead, the day that gives us hope, the day that gives us life. We praise you this morning for that. We're a people called out of the world, that you've chosen us, even though we are so different. We have very different backgrounds, very different lives full of sin, and yet you cleansed us and you chose us and you brought us together as a church so that we can proclaim your glories in this community. Thank you for that love for us and all the ways you've blessed us. Thank you for Tabitha Kerfman's successful surgery, and we pray for continued healing for her and all the others that we have that are on our minds. We pray that you would be with them and heal them and help them. We look forward to a time when there is no more death and sickness, and until then we pray that you are with us. We're thankful for our shepherds who guide us. We pray for their wisdom. We pray for their strength as they do a very heavy work, and they sacrifice so much for our souls. We pray you would bless them. Bless the deacons in their work, and we pray for our preachers as they deliver the word to us. And we pray for each of us that we can be, as Christians, as members, that we can see that we are important parts of the body. Help us find how we can serve and help us serve. Not sitting and spectating, but actively engaging to serve you and to serve the kingdom. Thank you for this period of worship. Help us tune our hearts to sing your praises because you are the God who deserves all praise and glory and honor. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This morning's scripture reading will be from Psalm 100. Again, that's Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations.
Faith is the victory. If you would please stand for the singing of this first song.
Thank you.
sing the first verse, then second verse, chorus, third verse, chorus. So we're missing the chorus on that verse.
To the Father. As Matt foreshadowed, the reason we're here is to celebrate and remember Christ's life and death on the cross for our sins. I prepared a few thoughts to hopefully guide our minds in that process. God has many names throughout the Bible. Each name gives us a different perspective on who he is, a different insight into his very nature. He is known as Jehovah Rapha, God of healing, El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Olam, the everlasting God, and many other powerful names. But the most meaningful name of God to me comes from Genesis chapter 16. To make a long story short, Sarai's servant Hagar had a child with Abram at the request of his wife Sarah. After Hagar conceived, the relationship between Sarai and Hagar becomes bitter, and Hagar flees in fear of Sarai. We pick up the story in the second half of verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It is the spring beside the road to Shur. The angel said to her, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Skipping to verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar calls the God El Roi, the God who sees, or the God who sees me. Interestingly, if my research is accurate, this is the only recorded time in the Bible where a person gives God a name instead of God proclaiming his own name. But if you think about it, doesn't that make sense? The desire to be seen, I think, is perhaps the deepest desire we have. To truly see someone else as they are, with all their imperfections, their fears, their desires, their goals, and their dreams. It is the highest form of love. You may see that desire from your child who hasn't even learned to talk yet, but when they look up at you, their sole need is for you to see them, for you to have their attention. Or as a child, all you wanted from your parent was for them to pay attention to you, to engage with you, instead of the television or their favorite book. When you communicate with your spouse, what you want from them is for them to truly know you with all your warts, vulnerabilities, mistakes, and challenges. To be seen with nothing hidden and still loved is a deeply human desire that is rarely met. But if you think about Hagar's story, isn't that the same story as the story of God's relationship with man throughout the Bible? Time does not allow us to examine each story, but I hope by looking at a few of these, we can get a clear picture of what I mean. Starting in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is the story of God talking to Moses through the burning bush. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land that is good into a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians oppressing them." What about King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1? "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was to the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover.' Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, 'Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully in wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. And lastly, think about the miracles of Jesus. Each of them was targeted at a person's unique need. Their deepest desire for healing was often tied to a stigma that had cast them out of society and given them a lonely and often poverty-stricken life. Jesus not only healed them physically, but took away their stigma so they could be seen as who they were, not for what their ailment did to them. These stories paint a clear picture of the nature of God, how he dealt with his followers in both the Old and New Testament, how he truly saw them, how he truly loved them. But if I can be transparent, I sometimes wonder if the words of the Hebrew writer that he wrote were correct when he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes these Bible characters and their interactions with God seem so far away from my experience with him. Because I can tell you this, I've sat in these very pews, or pews just like them, waiting to take communion, understanding the power of what it is and the significance, but still feeling unseen. Feeling like despite my best efforts, I was still broken, I was still alone, I was still unseen. Where was my Hagar moment? So what about my story? What about your story? Our story begins in Psalms 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me and my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God has had his eyes on me since the beginning. Or don't you recall Luke 12 in verse 6? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered, so fear not, you are more valued than many sparrows. Or what of the story of the prodigal in Luke 15? Luke 15, verse 20 says, and the prodigal arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced and kissed him. God never took his eyes off of you, even when we take his eyes off of him. What I need to remember, and perhaps you need to remember, is that these verses are our story. God made each of us a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. We are the pinnacle of his creation. Each of us seen and intimately known by God. Like the good father he is always watching us and always seeking ways to help us. As Acts 17 says, God is not far from any of us. But there's one crucial missing piece from this puzzle, the cross. At the cross is the culmination of this whole story. It's where Hagar, the Israelites, and King Hezekiah, and those touched by Jesus' miracles meet, along with us. But on the cross, not only did Jesus see the thief on the cross and save him, not only did he see his mother and take care of her, not only did he see the crowds and forgive them, I think he looked into the future and saw you. He saw your oppression and slavery to sin. He saw your fear of death. He saw how your separation from the Father would ultimately break you. And he gave you exactly what you needed, reconciliation and redemption. On the cross, he lived out the name El Roi to the core of its meaning. And because he sees, we can be saved. Please bow with me. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you. You've seen many generations before us, and you'll see many generations after. And yet you see and know each of us. You know our struggles, you know our hurts, you know the desire that we have to do good even when we fail. God, thank you for seeing us in our darkest moments and our brightest moments, and for knowing exactly what we need. Specifically now, we would like to thank you for knowing our need for a Savior, for loving us enough to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that we could be redeemed, so that we can be reconciled to you, and so that we can live out our ultimate purpose of living on this earth as your creation, giving you glory, and ultimately seeing you again in heaven. At this time, please bless the bread which represents your Son's body broken on that cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Please bow again with me. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you again, remembering your Son's sacrifice on the cross. It's hard to imagine what he went through, not just at the cross, but up until that moment. We pray that we would keep him in our mind each day of the week, that we would set aside time to be grateful for all he did for us, and know what it means for us to try to live and emulate him on a daily basis. We pray that you would please bless this grape juice, which represents his blood that was so freely given for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we also have the opportunity to give back a portion of what we've been blessed with. If you're a visitor here, this is an opportunity and a privilege for us members here at Temple Terrace, but in no way are we soliciting funds from you. I keep thinking back to a few weeks ago when we had the annual gift to pay down the debt on this building, and every year it amazes me the generosity of the members and how much they give. And I think, if I recall correctly, it was a little over 40,000 this year. And as we get to the end of the year, I know people are starting to plan for next year and what their goals are going to be. And I got to thinking, what if next year it was $80,000? You know, why not be $80,000? And I think that would take four things from us to make that kind of contribution. First, it takes prayer. Collectively and individually, that we pray for God to bless us. We pray that we're good stewards of what he's given us, that we pray for opportunities to give back more. And it would also take passion, to really asking ourselves, are we passionate about the work here? Are we invested in what's being done? Or is it something that we're not all that interested in? And then it would take planning, really sitting down with either yourself or your family and seeing what opportunities there would be, either to increase your income or save in certain ways. And to be honest, that's something very exciting in a lot of ways. And you can get a lot of fulfillment out of planning out those things. And then patience. Patience in waiting to see what God will do for each of us individually and for this work. And of course, all those things don't apply just to giving more money on that annual day. It applies to how we give back each day, each week here, and then how we give back to our communities and how we find opportunity to be Christians in our daily lives. All of those things apply. So as you start planning for next year, I hope those four things will help you view your giving maybe a little bit differently than you have in the past. So let's bow now for today's offering. Dear Father in heaven, you have blessed all of us so richly, not just materially, but spiritually and with our health. And even when times can be tough, there are still many blessings to be thankful for, God. We pray that we would be intentional stewards of what you've given us, that we would use the money that you've blessed us with for good and in ways that glorify you. We pray that we would each be invested in the work here of the church, that we would be passionate about what's being done in the community and across the world, that we would each take ownership of that work in whatever way that we can. Please continue to bless this church as it tries to do good, and bless each of us as we try to do good in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just as God sees us, we can see him. And we will be singing about that in the next two songs. This is my Father's world, and then also we'll be singing, my eyes have seen your glory, seen Christ. And we'll be singing the two songs without a pause in between. Without a pause. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world. good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? I need you to open in your Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Now, we studied out of Daniel 3 Sundays ago, and we're going to return there this morning. Daniel chapter 6 is where I'd like for you to open and be ready to read with me in just a little bit. It's very important if you have a Bible that you open it. We're going to read a lot of verses together that are not on the screen this morning. So let me see if you have your Bible. Hold it up. Let me see. You have a Bible this morning. Wonderful. Perfect. Electronic. A lot of lights I see shining there. That's good. Glad everybody has a text that they can look at this morning. We're going to read together a good bit of text that will not be on the screen, so that will help you in a bit. And while you're getting settled this morning, welcome. We're so glad that you are with us, along with the sentiment that Matt expressed a moment ago. We welcome all of you. We have a lot of folks who are visiting with us today, and we're happy that you've come our way. We have a lot of folks visiting with us via live stream today from other parts of the country, and we welcome you as well. Thanksgiving week, what a great time this is. We know that our college students will be traveling this week. We hope all of you have a wonderful, wonderful holiday and a little break from school, safe travels, and we'll look forward to having you back for those last couple of weeks as you go through finals and end the semester. We have a lot of our folks who are already traveling. We're in other parts of the country today, getting a head start on the Thanksgiving holiday. But we are so glad that we can all be together in this room on this day for this purpose as we study the Bible together. Appreciate all who've helped us worship this morning. Appreciate Matt's good prayer, Joe's reading scripture for us, and Ethan's good song direction, and Matt's good communion meditation. And glad that we can study the Bible together for just a very, very few minutes now. I want us to read together in just a bit, but let me give you just a little bit of background before we get where we are going. Here's a principle that we can start with. Great starts grab headlines. Great finishes establish legacies. Great starts grab headlines. Great finishes establish legacies. I thought about that in preparation of this about weddings. I've been to and have performed countless weddings. Never yet have I left a wedding that I didn't think, you know what, that was a beautiful wedding. That was a beautiful ceremony. But one thing I learned a long, long time ago is that the beauty of a wedding has very little to do with the success of a marriage. It's not hard to start. It's the actual running of the race that is a challenge. Maybe you saw the story in the news about the couple in Ohio. Their names are Lynette and Stephen Kajak. And they exchanged their vows, and then they ran a half marathon. Now, that is impressive. It would have been more impressive if she had been in her wedding dress. But they exchanged their vows and ran a half marathon. And when they talked to her about that, she said, look, exchanging the vows is easy. We want to have a long and lasting marathon marriage. And this is a good way of saying that we understand that there's going to have to be a devotion, a dedication here. There'll have to be obstacles to be overcome. But this is what we are hoping and planning for. In many ways, that was a microcosm of Daniel's life. I want to begin with this simple thought this morning, that Daniel never retired from God's call in his life. And I would just say to you, if you don't get anything else today, let's just get that. That Daniel never retired from God's call on his life. Now, when we were together 3 weeks ago, we entitled the lesson, Since You've Got to Live Here Anyway. And we based that on the beginning of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, where they are taken as royal hostages to Babylon. 606, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he sweeps south. He takes Judah as a vassal state. Eventually, these royal hostages are taken back to Babylon. They are schooled and trained in all the education, the wisdom of the Babylonians, which was formidable. And we talked about the fact that these young men, in many ways, their lives parallel ours. That they were blessed, they were fairly affluent, and yet they were not home. Just like us. We are blessed and we are fairly affluent, and yet Paul would say that our citizenship is in heaven, and we understand that we are not home. And we talked about, out of chapter 1, how you survive in Babylon, that you be careful about the battles that you choose and make sure that you deal even with the Babylonians around whom we live, that you deal with them graciously. And we talked about trusting the power of an impactful and influential life, a life that is lived after the principles that God would have us live. And we talked about ultimately the overarching theme of the book of Daniel, that God Almighty is still in charge. And we talked about that and what that means and the implications for our life, how to see that and understand that. If you ask most people about the book of Daniel, they'll tell you about Daniel 3, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And they'll also tell you about Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. And I want us to look at Daniel 6 this morning, but I want to look at Daniel 6 through fresh eyes. And I want us to see Daniel 6 maybe in a way that you've not considered it before, because the main story in Daniel 6 is not a lion's den. I think sometimes we get so obsessed with that, we teach our kids about that, and maybe that's why it gets locked in our minds. But it's not really the main story in Daniel chapter 6. It's an element of the main story. But again, I want to begin with that. That Daniel never retired from God's call in his life. And I would just say to you that we all need to hear that. Every person in this audience this morning needs to hear that. We just don't get to retire from God's call on our life. We never reach a point where we retire from the mission of God that he has for us. Now, we saw in Daniel 1 taken into captivity as a young man. In chapter 1, most estimates are that he's a teenager somewhere. What often people don't realize is that by the time we get to Daniel chapter 6, 70 years have passed. And so that means that in Daniel chapter 6, in this episode, Daniel is somewhere probably in his mid to late 80s. So he's somewhere probably between 85 and 90 years old. He has lived as a captive in Babylon for 70 years. And we look back over that. We remember his life, remember his faith, his conviction, his impact on the world. Why is that? Why is it that we look at this man, we're still talking about him 3,000 years later? Why is it that the Bible has nothing negative to say about Daniel, ever? He is one of the very few Bible characters about which there is no blemish on his record recorded in the Bible. Why do we talk about him that way? And I think the answer is because Daniel never changed teams. Daniel never wore another jersey. I mean, if you've listened to me, you know that I love sports. And one of the most odd things in sports is to see somebody who is a true legend in their particular sport, who has played virtually all of their career with the same team, and then in the last years they go somewhere else. I think about Michael Jordan, a Chicago Bull, and seeing him in a Washington Wizard uniform just look completely wrong. It never was right. And I would imagine that people who are New England Patriots fans feel that way when they see Tom Brady in a Tampa Bay Buccaneer uniform. That it must not look right to them at all. Well, I will tell you that Daniel never changed uniforms. Daniel wore his God of Israel uniform until the day that he died. Although, I will tell you that Daniel was given ample opportunity to change uniforms. The fact of the matter is that for 70 years, Daniel lived in Babylon. He served Babylon. He made a difference for good in Babylon. He served Babylon well, but listen to me. He served Babylon well, but he served Babylon second. For those 70 years, he served as God first. That's a great lesson for those of us who live in modern Babylon. Babylon in the Bible becomes a metaphor for whatever culture you live in that is antagonistic to the principles of God, the values of God. Daniel did that until the day he died. And I want you to begin with me this morning by just noticing that if you think as Daniel got older, serving God while living in Babylon would have got easier, I would just say to you, you're mistaken about that. Because it is when Daniel is an older man that he is going to face what may well have been the greatest challenge to his conviction and faith that he will ever face. You have your Bible? Let's read a little bit. Daniel 6. Here's the reading beginning in verse 1. Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find ground for charges against Daniel in the conduct of his government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know what lasting faith looks like, that's it, right there. It is what you see in Daniel. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're taking notes on your family report, I just want to mention three or four things to you about that, about how to have a faith that lasts. Whether you're young or middle-aged or old, one of the things we learn from this is that the challenges to your faith are going to endure for the remainder of your life. That's not going to get easier. And so let's talk about that. How do we retain our faith and make it so, as we sang a moment ago, where faith really is the victory? How do we do that? Well, let's understand two or three things. Number one, let's understand, first of all, that lasting faith gets tested for integrity. Lasting faith gets tested for integrity. The one thing that Daniel understood about his faith is that faith always is personal. You have to have a personal faith, but faith is not private. We need to understand that. It certainly holds sway in American culture that it's all right for you to have your faith as long as you just have it to yourself and keep it entirely unto yourself. But authentic faith, ladies and gentlemen, should shape and inform every decision of your life. That's what it did with Daniel. Now, he wasn't obnoxious about his faith. He wasn't arrogant about his faith. But everybody knew about his faith. They knew that this was who Daniel was. And so his faith informed not just the highs and lows of his life, but all of his life. A decade ago, there was a lady with deep faith. Her name was Clara Tippett. She was diagnosed with cancer, aggressive cancer, cancer from which she knew she would die. She had two small children at home. And she began to write a blog. But the interesting thing about her blog as she was chronicling this journey was not that she was talking about the highs and lows of going through cancer and the treatment and the successes and the hopes and then the hopes being... She didn't talk about any of that. She talked about what it's like to have cancer and get up every day and still have to live your life. You've got kids who need to go to school. You've got kids who got to go to soccer practice. You've got kids and they've got to have dinner prepared for them. You've got a family that you've still got to try to care for. And she called the name, of her blog, Mundane Faithfulness. I love that. Mundane Faithfulness. And what she meant by that was that regardless of the circumstance of her life, there was a faithfulness that had to infuse everything that she did. And I tell you, the great thought about that is that there's nothing too great and there's nothing too small that faith can't speak into. And so Daniel understood that faith was a filter through which his life must be lived. And everybody else understood that. It's interesting that they try to find something with which they can accuse Daniel. And so you can imagine that they must have investigated him. Maybe they tailed him. Maybe they followed him. They no doubt spied on him. They no doubt sifted through his personal effects and his personal life. No doubt they would have checked his tax returns had they been living in the modern world. They were checking to see if he's taken any bribes. And they could find nothing on him. I want to ask you this morning, could your life take that kind of scrutiny? Where somebody went through every aspect of your personal life, from what's on your phone to what's on your computer, to the way that you live, when no one is looking. Could you go through that kind of scrutiny and have it be said of you? We can't find anything here. We can find nothing to criticize here. And in particular, they tried to find it about his job. And in regard to his job, they said, you know, there's no corruption, there's no laziness, there's no financial exploitation here. It's interesting that so much of the life story of Daniel revolves around his job. Serving first Nebuchadnezzar, and now Darius. You see, Daniel outlived the kingdom. And it's interesting that on his job, he does this with such integrity that there's nothing there they can find about that. But I tell you what Daniel seemed to understand was that everybody who lives in Babylon needs to know that their marketplace, their workplace is their mission field. It was for Daniel. It is for us. Every now and then somebody will say to me, you know what, Don, I'm thinking about quitting my job. I'm going to go back to school and I'd really like to go somewhere and be a missionary. And my first response always to that is, look, do you realize that where you do your job on a daily basis, that is your mission field right now? Because you're in a place that I will never be. You'll have influence there that I could never have. That's your mission field. Are you making a difference there first? Because on the job, your faith is going to be exposed on a daily basis. Now, it will be exposed either as being hidden, where nobody knows about it, because you've kept it a well-guarded secret, or it'll be known and judged because of your integrity and your speech and your action. Daniel, in the verses we just read, is paid one of the finest compliments ever paid to anybody in the Bible. Finally, after everything they had done, finally they said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Wouldn't you love for that to be said about you, ladies? Wouldn't you love for somebody to look at you and say, "I got to tell you, if they've got any flaw at all, it is that they love God too much." Man, what a compliment that would be. And so his enemies devise a plan. It's a good plan. It's a plan that's worked, continues to work all these years later. Do you have your Bible? Let's pick up our reading in verse 6. "So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king. And they said, 'May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree. Put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed.' And so King Darius put the decree in writing." You know, what we often don't talk about in the story is that their plan is to curtail religious liberty. We're going to curtail the religious liberty of Daniel. Daniel would be the most shining example of somebody who's wearing the uniform for the God of Israel. And I want to tell you, that was a very popular plan then. It's a very popular plan now. And here's the irony that we often miss in this story. These men had no idea how much religious liberty had blessed their lives. Because way back in Jeremiah had prophesied and said, "You know what? You're going to go into captivity. It's going to last for 70 years. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do there. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for its peace. For in its peace you will have peace." And so Jeremiah had prophesied before Israel ever went to Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah said, "Look, you're going to go for 70 years. So here's what God wants you to do. Go ahead and get married and have your families and exercise whatever freedom they give you there. But," he said, "while you're in Babylon, while you're surrounded by these individuals who don't share your values, who don't share your faith, and don't share your belief in God, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for them that nation will be in peace, because in that you will have peace." Isn't it amazing, ladies and gentlemen? These men want to take away the very liberty that had blessed their nation. Now laws are put in place to take away the very prayers that have been a blessing to them. It's very much like today, is it not? Because what made this nation, our nation, the American nation, great was a Judeo-Christian ethic upon which it was founded. The sanctity of human life. The equality of God, regardless of race or nationality. Justice for all, not just some. And we have to wonder, ladies and gentlemen, what will be the future of a nation that undermines the very values that made it great? That's where we are as America. And we have to wonder if we are adequately preparing our children and our grandchildren to live in a culture where their beliefs and values are increasingly under attack. We've got to help them understand, secondly, that lasting faith sets honoring God above all else. So he signs the decree, and there can be no prayers made to any god or any human being for a month, for 30 days. So what's Daniel supposed to do with that? I will tell you what Daniel could have done. Daniel could have rationalized. It would have been easy for him to rationalize. And I'll tell you that in 21st century America, sometimes when Christians are between a rock and a spiritual hard place, that's what they do. Only we don't call it rationalizing. We call it being prudent. I got to be prudent about this. I got to be wise about this. I got to think this through and figure out how I should do with this. Daniel could have done that. Daniel could have said, "Look, I've been praying to God on a daily basis for 70 years here in Babylon. I have deserved a month off. Daniel could have easily said, I'll hide my prayers. I'll just pray where nobody sees. I mean, after all, maybe he had some insight. After all, Jesus the Messiah is going to say something in the mountain message about when you pray, go into your closet and pray there. And he said, maybe I'll just get a head start on that. I'll just pray where nobody else will see or know. Or maybe Daniel could have said, look, God needs me in this job. I got to tell you, God put me in this job clearly by his providence. God needs me in this job. I can do an awful lot of good in this job. I can't do any good in this job if I'm dead. And so whatever I have to compromise to keep this job, that's what I'm going to have to do because God wants me in this job. But that isn't what Daniel does. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, crisis doesn't create who you are. Crisis reveals who you are. And this crisis didn't form and shape Daniel. Daniel had already been formed and shaped because he was wearing the jersey of the God of Israel, and he wasn't going to take that off. Now, again, he wasn't going to be obnoxious, and he wasn't going to be arrogant about, about his prayer life, but he wasn't going to hide his prayer life either. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible is this. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God. Look at this. As was his custom from early days. And 2 things here I want to mention to you, but the first is simply this. Would you notice, please, that Daniel had put certain practices into his daily life to reinforce his faith? This wasn't new and novel. These men knew what Daniel did. They knew that he prayed to God. He had not made a secret of that. He had done this. This was his custom since his early days. Prayer was one of those practices that he had put into his daily life to reinforce his faith. Don't tell me, ladies and gentlemen, you don't have time to pray. Do not tell me today that you don't have time to pray 3 times a day to God. Daniel was the prime minister of a nation. I will guarantee you, no matter what your job is, it's not more important than that. It's not more time demanding than that. Daniel didn't save prayer for a crisis. Prayer was what nourished his soul in preparation for the crisis. And it's interesting that when he goes into his upper room, he opens his windows. And he opens his windows toward Jerusalem. Why does he face Jerusalem? Have you ever wondered about that in this story? Why does he face toward Jerusalem? I think there are 2 reasons for that. The first is because Daniel knew that God was watching. Because Daniel knew that God had heard those prayers for all of those years, 3 times a day, from that window facing Jerusalem. That was his custom. And he knew God was going to watch. How are you going to respond to this, Daniel? What are you going to do? He knew that God was watching him. And because he knew God was watching, he didn't care who else watched. He didn't care who else saw. Years ago, Bette Miller sang that song, From a Distance. God is watching us from a distance. I want to tell you, if you truly believe that, if you truly believe, as Matt suggested in the communion meditation, where Sarah names the place, you are the God who sees. If we truly believe that, then you will care much more about what God sees in you than what the world sees, what Babylon sees. But I'll tell you even more than that. Daniel knew Jerusalem was the future. Now, it may not be his future, but he knew that Jerusalem was the future because Daniel knew the prophecy. Jeremiah 29 and 10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. And so Daniel knew the prophecy. And Daniel knew that it had been 70 years. And so Daniel knew that God was about to do what God had promised that he was going to do. And the point of that is, ladies and gentlemen, look at this in Daniel 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And so I put my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That's why Daniel went to his window. That's why Daniel prayed, and his window was toward Jerusalem. Because Daniel is making an announcement as loud as he knows how to make it to anyone who would hear. Daniel was saying, look, my hope is not in the city that Nebuchadnezzar built, but in the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. My hope is in the King of Kings and his kingdom, not in any man. And that was Daniel's way of saying, third, that lasting faith lets God have the last word. Lasting faith lets God have the last word, whatever that last word is going to be. And so Daniel goes before the king, and if I could just summarize what he says, it's basically this. Your Majesty, you do what you have to do. But I can't stop being who I have to be. You do what you have to do, but I'm not taking off my God of Israel jersey for you. So here's the reading. Do you have your Bible? Verse 16 beginning. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. The king returned to his palace. He spent the night without eating, without any entertainment, and he could not sleep. Well, why couldn't he sleep? Well, because he's convicted. He's convicted by the integrity of the man that he's just condemned to die. It's interesting, isn't it, that Daniel seemingly has more peace in a den of lions than the king does in his palace. Well, why was that? Well, because Daniel's willing to let God have the last word. You see, that's reminiscent, isn't it, of the story in chapter 3 when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are told by the most powerful monarch on the earth, who is, by the way, in a furious rage with them. And he says, look, you will bow or you will burn. And they say, our God is able to deliver us. But three of the most powerful words in the book of Daniel are these. But if not, we will not bow before your idol of gold. What are they doing there? Well, they're doing what Daniel does in chapter 6. They're saying, you know what? God gets the last word in this. If he delivers us, wonderful. But if he doesn't, that's his choice. But we're not changing uniforms. And so in this story, please remember that Daniel, I think we miss this sometimes. You see, we know the end of the story, but Daniel doesn't. Daniel doesn't know how this is going to turn out. He doesn't know the end of the story. He's living in the middle of the story. See, I think we miss a bit of the power of the story because we know how it ends. See, we tend to think that it's a great story because Daniel got out of the lion's den. That's what we emphasize. That God delivered him out of the lion's den. It's what we teach our kids. And, well, we should. It's a great children's story along that line. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is a great story. Not because Daniel got out of the lion's den, but because Daniel got into the lion's den. That's what makes this a great story. Because Daniel had a choice about that. Nobody put a gun to his head. He could have just as easily done any of the three things we suggested a moment ago and stayed out of sight and out of mind and out of a lion's den. What makes this story great is that Daniel did what was right, knowing the consequence it was going to come with that. He didn't know if he'd get out alive. But he knew that he wasn't going to compromise his faith. And he knew he was going to let God have the final word about that. You know, we sang a moment ago, I believe no matter the cost. Those words are easy to sing on Sunday morning in a room full of like believers. The question is, what do you do when your back's against the wall? And standing for your faith is going to cost you something. Here's the rest of the text. You have your Bible? Verse 19. Let's read. At the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually. Notice that twice he says, Daniel served God continually. Has your God been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel. He shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, by the way, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because, look at this, because he had trusted in his God. What is that? He had given God the last word. God got the last word of his life. You know, we tend to think that this is a great story for our children. It is a great story for our children. They've got a great little song that they sing with that. But I want to tell you, it's a story that has shaped and informed children of God for century after century after century. On one of my trips to Italy, I had the opportunity to go and to visit the catacombs. And it's interesting that in the catacombs there are frescoes of various things that the early believers in the first century saw as imagery like unto their faith. And one of the images that they have is of Daniel in a lion's den. Why would the early Christians who were told, look, you will either compromise or you will die, why would they want a picture of Daniel over their grave? And the answer is because the early Christians saw so many similarities between the story of Daniel and the story of Jesus. And so both were framed by enemies who were jealous of them. And both were arrested after spending time in prayer. And both had government officials who wanted to release them. And both entrusted themselves to the God of heaven, that is, letting God have the last word. And both were placed in a hole. Both of them were covered with a stone. And both had the stone sealed by those in authority so that the individuals inside, their circumstance could not be altered. And most importantly, both of them were raised from that grave, as it were, and vindicated in their faith. So here's the question, ladies and gentlemen. How do you outlast Babylon? So Daniel outlasts Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's serving Darius. He's distinguished himself there as well. How do you outlast Babylon? You remember that the last word is God's. And the last word with God is resurrection. The last word with God is life. And the question is, will our Babylon in which we live, will it get lighter or will it get darker? Now, I don't know the answer to that. I have no idea. But I do know that every person in this room can finish with their faith intact if you'll just pass the test of integrity. And if you'll honor God above all else. And if you'll let God have the last word. I pray God will help us all to do that. Thank you for listening so well this morning. You know, maybe you're in this audience this morning and this is the day that you've decided, you know what, I've got to get serious about what I'm doing here. Maybe you've been dancing around the edges of Christianity and dancing around the edges of faith for a while, coming to worship, singing the songs, praying the prayers, but you've never acted on that. Today should be the day for that. Today should be the day that you say, you know what, I'm going to wear this jersey. I'm going to wear the God of Israel jersey. I'm going to wear the Jesus Christ of Nazareth jersey. And I'm going to make a commitment today that I'm not going to take it off for the rest of my life. You put that on in the water of baptism. And if we can help you do that today, we'd love to help you. And if you need to come home to your Father today because you've let Babylon set the agenda for your life, you can make that right today. And so if there's a public response you need to make to God and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.
My faith looks out to me now.
I'm going to stand up here if that's okay with you. It's a Zacchaeus thing, I think. You know, through God's providence and our choices, we're all here together this morning. And it's been a blessed day for us to be together, to worship together, to encourage one another. And thank you, Don, for pointing out our races and our marathons that we're all running together. Thank you to our visitors who are among us for your choice to be with us, to have this day of worship and edification with us. And we appreciate you being here. Stick around a little bit. We'd like to get to know you somewhat. And also, if you're traveling on, we bid you adieu. If you're still with us, we'll be gathering back this evening at 5 o'clock for classes. As you can see by the slides and our family report, there's lots going on in our church family. I ask that you pay attention to that. I won't go over that. And Dodd didn't mention about the traveling that will be going on this week. And we pray for safety for everyone. Pray that if we're staying here, that we enjoy our families and those that are having visitors come in, that they will have safe journeys as well. I'd like to thank you, our members and our church family, for the positive response to our announcement about the parking last Sunday morning. One other thing I would like to remind you about, though, is the handicap parking. We have several in our church family who need that parking, so please be aware of that. You know, life can be tough, as we've heard in our lessons this morning. But we have each other, and we have God's word. We have that heavenly goal, and I ask that we all think of that, about that.